Revelation chapter 20. We're in verse 11. 19 plus chapters. 351 verses. I counted them this morning. To come to this text that is in front of us today. 19 chapters, 351 verses, the most of which, listen, the most of which are steeped in some measure of controversy among Christians concerning their interpretation. And now we arrive at this monumental section of Scripture, which, I am glad to say, has almost no disagreement among any Christians anywhere. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. These verses that are in front of us now record the most tragic event in all of human history. And I say that with a full understanding of having walked with you these many months in our study of Revelation, and we have seen some very tragic events unfold. But nothing we have witnessed compares to this event. Nothing else. Our Lord made reference to the horror of this event. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You see, friend, there are some things to be afraid of. Jesus said that. But there is only one thing to truly fear. And this, that's before us today, is it. If you would, with your Bibles open to Revelation 20, follow along as I read, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is that great and terrible day of the Lord that the Bible has so much to say about. This is that day of judgment. And we're going to want to take some time to understand these six verses. And so for this morning, we're only going to look at one verse. One verse, verse 11. My former pastor would often use a phrase when referring to the truth that's locked up in a particular verse in the Bible as it being pregnant with meaning. This is one of those verses. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 is pregnant with meaning. Look at it if you would. John writes, "Then I saw." Now we ought to pause there, first of all, and understand that this is a part of a grand picture that John has been looking at. And I printed here for you to kind of help you see the scope of what these saws are all about. Going all the way back to chapter 19, verse 11, John said, "And I saw." And then in verse 17, he said, "Then I saw." Verse 19, "And I saw." Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw." Verse 4, "Then I saw." And again in verse 4, "And I saw." And now here in verse 11, "Then I saw." And even in chapter 21, verse 1, John will say it again, "Then I saw." In those glimpses that John saw, we are given a glimpse of the future. And those glimpses, if you were to follow just what he witnessed, beginning with chapter 19, verse 11 and all the way through chapter 21, you'll see there that John saw the glorious return of Jesus Christ. John saw the destruction of all the enemies of God at the Battle of Armageddon. John saw the binding of Satan and his being thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. John saw the rule of Christ over this earth just as God had promised. And John saw that rule along with the saints who would rule with Christ over this earth. John saw, in our text this morning, the judgment of the dead. And then finally, John will see the reality of a new heaven and a new earth. It is incredible in its scope and it is blessed in its hope that it brings to you and to me. John saw it. And in our study, we have worked to see it. And that's what we want to try to do this morning. We want to try to see what John saw. And I want to say something here just as a sidebar, if I could. Most of you realize this, I think, though some of you might not. To have a fellowship of believers who would take the time to be careful and to be diligent, to seek out the blessing that's available from the study of the Word of God, that's not an unordinary thing. In fact, that should be what fellowships of Christians do every Lord's Day when they gather together. But we understand this, I think. To have a fellowship of believers who would take the time to study and to seek out the blessing of the book of Revelation is very, very rare indeed. It just almost doesn't happen. And I just want to acknowledge that while we've found some things in this study that are hard to understand, I think if you've been a part of this study, you would agree with me, it has been worth the journey. It has been what God promised it would be when He began the book. It is a blessing to anyone who will study and seek to understand the words of this peculiar book. And so, we have seen much already. And now John sees this. Well, the question comes, what did John see? Well, look at your verse. Then, or John says, and I saw a great white throne. And that effectively establishes this event. If you're a note taker and you're wondering, how can I quantify this? It's pretty easy. This is the great white throne judgment. That's what this is. The great white throne judgment. Now, there are a lot of thrones in the Bible. There are a lot of thrones just in the book of Revelation. We run into it again and again and again. And the throne is nothing more than a picture of authority, a picture of rule, a picture of reign. We understand that when we see and hear the picture of a throne. It's a picture of kingship. It's a picture of dominion. And this throne is no different in that sense. It has all that about it. It has all those same elements about it. But at the same time, this throne is different than any other throne. You see, you can take a study of the thrones in the Bible and you'll find reference to the throne of blessing. This isn't a throne of blessing. You'll find reference to a throne of benevolence, of kindness and compassion. This isn't a throne of benevolence. This isn't a throne of provision. This isn't a throne of grace to which we can boldly go. And this isn't, you know, the picture of our Lord seated at the throne, the right hand of the Father, and what's He doing there? Ever making intercession for you and for me. This isn't a throne of intercession. No, blessing isn't found here. Patience isn't found here. This isn't where you go to get provision. This isn't a source of grace. This isn't a source of prayer. This isn't a place of intercession. This is a great and a horrible throne. This is the throne of judgment. This is the final picture of an almighty, all-powerful, holy God. Now, John saw it. That's just what he said. And I saw it. I saw this great white throne. Now, if you see a throne, I would say to you, just a little bit of common logic here, a throne demands a sitter. Someone's got to sit on that throne. And we've learned that even in Revelation. Every time we saw a throne, we had to work through who is it that's sitting on that throne. So let's ask that question. Notice what John says. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Well, that's a lot of help. Who is the him that sat on it? That's all John tells us. And you can study whatever version of Greek text you want to study, and you won't get any farther than that. It was a throne, and on that throne was him who sat on it. There's nothing peculiar about the pronoun used there. There's nothing that would allude to anything other than the reality that somebody is sitting on that throne. Now, that's what you couldn't learn by those words in that verse. But we already read the context, didn't we? And we understand that that throne is in the context of judgment. We understand that the one sitting on that throne is the one who will judge the souls of men. We understand that the one sitting on that throne, whoever it is the one who will expose the wicked intentions of the human heart. We understand from our little look this morning at six verses that the one sitting on that throne is the one who will execute the eternal sentence of damnation against the dead. Well now, there's only one that can sit there. Amen? There's only one that could be who is sitting on that throne. It is God Himself sitting on that throne. Now, even as I say that, we've got to dig a little bit deeper, though. When I say it's God sitting on the throne, better still, we need to understand it is God in Christ sitting on that throne. Now, look at this quick verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Who is it that's sitting on that judgment throne? None other than Christ Himself. Because that is an authority, that is a power, that is a judgment that has been granted to Him by God the Father. So sitting on this great white throne is the God, very God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And note, would you, that no one sits on that throne with Him? And we've had to understand that through the book of Revelation. It seems that sometimes there's multiple thrones and there's an exchange of those that might be seated on the throne. But there's no such multiple throne or multiple sitting picture here. This is one throne and one sitting on it. Now, it's interesting that Paul talked about this in a really unusual place. You would think, well, this whole idea of end time judgment and the great white throne and all that stuff, you know, you don't want to bring that up just anywhere. Well, Paul did. In fact, he brought it up in his sermon on Mars Hill. Standing there, which is one of the rare occurrences where we know Paul's audience was entirely pagan. They were all unbelievers. They were all the intellectual and the social elite of his day. And there he stood, and he makes reference to this. I printed it for you. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 31. Paul said to them, "He," that's God, "has fixed a day in which He," that's God, "will judge the world in righteousness. And He'll do it," Paul said, "through a man whom He," God, "has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Who is that Him? Well, that's Jesus. And Paul said to those pagans that there's coming a day when there will be a judgment throne, and the one seated on that throne will be Christ Himself, because that's who God the Father has put there. And God has fixed a day. Do you see that? There is a place fixed. There's nothing you can do to change that reality. It's a statement of fact, a fact established by the eternal God Himself. And notice, it's interesting. Paul said that righteousness, that judgment, will be done through a man that was raised from the dead. And he throws the word in there, proof. Proof. It's really interesting because, you see, our Lord proved Himself, didn't He, when He was born of a virgin, that He was of divine stuff. And our Lord proved Himself righteous when He lived a perfect life. And our Lord proved Himself powerful when He did supernatural miracles. And He proved Himself compassionate when He healed the sick and He raised the dead. And he proved himself obedient when he served even the Father unto death himself. But here, Paul says, our Lord proved himself to be the one to judge when he was raised from the dead. There's a lot of power wrapped up in that resurrection. A singular power is in view here by the Apostle Paul, and it's the power to judge the world. Now, we're still in verse 11. Look back at your Bible, if you would. John saw a great white throne, and John saw the one who is above all sitting on that throne. And it is precisely at this point that we fail to see. John saw it, but we struggle here. We struggle with seeing this. You see, there is a sense in which Christianity, there is a sense in which you and I as Christians, the fellowship of the faithful, there is a sense in which, well, Jesus becomes all too common to us. He's just all too ordinary to us. I want you to hear me out here. See, we work in this church to carefully study the Word of God because that's His revelation to us of His Son. And it grants us insight into who He is and His character and His nature. And as believers, we understand this indescribable gift that God has given us of being able to know Him, personally, individually. You can know Him. I can know Him. We can fellowship with Him. The Bible says we can serve with Him. We suffer with Him. We have communion with Him, represented even this morning by this table. It is truly a gracious gift, the intimacy that we have with Christ Himself. It's granted to us and only to us as believers. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, my children with whom I am again in labor. He was their pastor and he was yearning for something. And look what he says. I am earnest that Christ would be formed in you. That you'll become like Him. Did you hear me? Like Him. There is an undeniable intimacy there between us and the Son. There is a familiarity with Christ that is a true gift of grace from God. Every believer should enjoy that. Every one of you, I hope this morning, want to be like Him. But that carries a risk. Because the more like Him you become, your deceitful heart begins to convince you, listen, that He's just like you. And He isn't. He isn't anything like you. I wonder if we could just pause this morning right here. And as a fellowship of believers, acknowledge that there is nothing common or ordinary about our Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand. Would you do that? And I want you to read with me what I have printed here, out loud. He is majestic beyond compare. He is glorious beyond comprehension. He is righteous and true. He is awesome and wonderful. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the bright and morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the perfect one come. He is the beginning and the end. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who was and is to come. And listen, Christian, there is nothing common or ordinary about Him. Can you say amen? Amen. Please be seated. He is not to be compared with anything finite. He is not to be compared with anything that is limited. And I will tell you, as Christians in 21st century America, our view of Christ is diminished. We can't see that. John saw Him, and we can't see that. But in this scene, on this throne, holding out all of the judgment of the eons, this one that sits on this throne is seen. And something amazing happens. Something indescribable happens. To see Him. I wonder what that would be like. Look at your verse. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence, the King James Version says, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Oh, how hard it is for us to see what John saw. Because what he saw was a scene, listen, where the full revelation of the judgment of God is witnessed on this great white throne, and everything, all of creation, flees. From whose presence, the Bible says, earth. That's just a common word. Same word for dirt. It's the world. Not you and I, and not even any other humankind. It's this place. It's the created order. It's the Terra. It's this planet. This place fled. And not only the earth, but also, look at it, the heaven. The heaven, that's not here but there. And we have a roof, we can't see it, but you've seen it. It's space. All of this fled from the sight of the judge of the universe because he was taking his judgment posture. Literally, we could read it this way. Listen, I saw a great white throne, and on this throne was the judge of the universe. And when he appeared in this judgment posture, creation was uncreated. That's what it says. Notice they fled and there was no place found for them. This isn't a picture of just moving somewhere for a reason or for a season. This isn't a picture of just getting out of the way, moving from over here to over there. No, the Bible says they were gone. There was no place for them. This is utter annihilation. This is what it says literally. When Christ appeared on the judgment throne, then there was nothing. Nothing. What was begun in Genesis 1:1 now ends in Revelation 20:11. How magnificent. You know that verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. What did He create? He created this earth and He created the heavens. He created this place we know as the universe. Where before, listen, where before there was nothing, God created this place. Ex nihilo, from nothingness, God created. And now, God uncreates. And what is left in its wake is what was here in the beginning. Nothing. Nothing. This earth and all it contains, again, not humankind, we'll see that next week. But all the created order of this place, the earth, the sky, the planets, the galaxies. You see, beloved, this universe was created from nothing by an awesome, almighty, powerful God. And in His presence, before His countenance, with His Word, all of that was created. And now, in His presence, before His countenance, without a word, it is gone. It's gone. I hope you don't miss something here, Christian. The important, inextricable link between how things began and how things must end. You see, there is this unrelenting attack against the Christian faith, and it often finds itself being fought on this very front line. The truth of creation. The truth that God's Word says that by nothing, from nothing, God created everything. That is an assault that is always being moved against by the naysayers. And it undermines the Christian faith. And it also finds another front line of assault, and it's right here. And that's the truth about a God who'll end it all. But He will. You see how it began and how it will end. If you break that apart, if you alter that truth, the God of the Bible is lost. Peter spoke about this event. Turn in your Bibles with you to 2 Peter. It's not too far to your left if you're open to Revelation still. Turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Look what Peter says. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Why are we surprised by this? Peter said it was going to happen, inspired by the Spirit of God. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, and they are following after their own lust. Verse 4, and they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, here's the threat, that constant threat. And here, I want you to see this, Christian. I want you to see this, young person. It exhibits itself in a context of passivity, of complacency. Time just goes on and on and on. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, sirrah. And mockers feed on this. Mockers feed on time. Where is the presence, the reality, the promise of His coming? All this time has gone by. Nothing's changed. Things are always the way they've always been. If anything, it's getting a little better here, a little better there. And it's been that way since the beginning. Now, notice what Peter says next, verse 5. But when those mockers, with their mocking, maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, what Peter says is when they maintain this, when the deadly mockers arrive and they talk about the uncertainty of the end, it just happens to escape their notice. What escapes their notice? How it all began. People get confused about how it will all end, and the mockers will come, and the naysayers will come, and it's been 2,000 years. You guys have been sitting around, you goofy Christians, waiting for this thing to happen. This isn't going to happen. What are you thinking? Well, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking perhaps it's escaped your notice how it all began. That's what Peter says. How it all began, that escapes their notice. They forget, look what he says, that by the Word of God, from nothingness, God spoke into reality all that exists. The heavens were formed. You can read it in Genesis 1. The water was formed, and from that expanse of water, the land was formed, and this planet took shape by the creative hand of God. Understand this, Christian. When they mock about how it will all end, it's because they're ignorant of how it all began. That's what Peter says. And then look at verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter here gives us insight into what John saw that John doesn't give us. Peter paints a little bit more of a picture for us. Notice what he says. He says it's reserved for fire. He's looking at that same final day, and he tells us, inspired by the Spirit, that it was reserved for fire. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Because all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Notice, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This is the picture God gives us through the Apostle Peter. It's a picture, again, notice, of the heavens, and they will pass away. And just one more reference. It's an important one because it's Jesus. Look what Jesus said. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words will not pass away. Christian friend, the reality of this passing away is one of the foundations, listen, one of the foundations for our understanding of the eternal nature of the Word of God. You say you believe in the Word of God? Sure I do. You say it'll last forever and never go away? Sure I do. Well, how do you know? Well, it's as sure, Jesus said, as you can know that heaven and earth will pass away. That's how you can know. Now, you throw away the first, you're going to compromise the second. And so, verse 10, back there in 2 Peter 3, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, I don't have any idea any more about that than you do, but that's what Peter said is going to happen. And then, the elements will be destroyed, it says, with intense heat. And then the earth and all its works, not humankind, but the earth and all its works will be burned up. The word there in the Greek is katakeo. It will consume wholly. Gone. And then, there will be nothing. Verse 12, look at it. Latter part. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. In the original language, the elements will liquefy. There's no picture of this I could give you. Friend, this is no ordinary throne that John saw, is it? There's nothing ordinary about the one that sits on it. And when the full face of him who sits on it is seen by the created order, they will flee into nothingness. And before we close, we should take a minute and ask a very important question. Why? Why would they flee? Well, the answer is clear. Because since the fall of man into sin, all of this that we call home, the earth, the sky, and all it contains, all of creation groans. And it groans under the weight of sin. And that's why it must flee. And listen, beloved. If there is to be a heaven, this must happen. If there is to be the promise of a place where there is no sin or the effects of sin, this must happen. And so it does. There is a time coming when all the groaning and the groaners will end. And then there will be nothing. Ah, but that's not the end of the story. Because then, by the creative hand of God, He will present to us a new heaven and a new earth and a holy city, Jerusalem. But that's still some weeks away in our study. Application. How should you respond now that you know this? Well, I'll let Peter answer that. Your Bible's still open to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, how should you act? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. I just love that. And this is so important. This is little 1-2-3 application, okay? I want you to get this. Since this is all going to end this way, since this is how it's all going to wrap up, Peter asked and posits for us from the mind of God, answers for us, I should better say, how we ought to act, what we ought to do. And we have a tendency as Christians to say, you know what, I kind of put my arms around that idea and He's the only one on that throne and He's the only one that can do that and it's all going to melt and it's all going to be absolved, it's all going to be consumed, it's all going to go away, and you know what, I don't figure I got much to do with that deal. So I'll just sit back here and I'll just listen to the preacher and I'll, you know, put my check in the offering plate, but at the end of the day, it's not really going to affect me too much. Well, that's a completely different picture than what God gives. No, look what He says. Since you look for these things, point number one, be diligent. Be diligent. The reality of how this will all end is seen by God as a great motivator in your life and in my life. It ought to motivate you to get busy. That's what God says to us. Since you know how this is going to go, be diligent. Be diligent to do what? Be diligent to be holy. That's what it ought to, that's how it ought to affect you. Notice what it says. Be found by Him in peace, spotless, blameless. Work hard at that since you know how it's going to end. Be diligent. Be holy. And then notice the duty to be aware that every day our Lord tarries is another opportunity for you to reach out with the good news of the gospel as salvation. And that's the third thing. What are you supposed to do since you know this? You are supposed to be sharing the gospel of salvation. That's what He said. The patience of our Lord is salvation. That's why He's waiting around. It wasn't like He needed 2,000 years to button all that up. I mean, He could do it, right? Just like that. But He's patient because He's not willing that any should perish. And His delay is your opportunity to share the gospel. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, look at this one. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. I put that up there, number four. Be on guard. What are you supposed to do since you know this is going to happen? You better be on your guard and you better not get carried away by all the goofiness out there about how it's all going to end. This prophecy conference and that prophecy conference, and it's not grounded in the Word. It's grounded in some inspiration of some other nut on a mountain somewhere eating the wrong thing for lunch. And you shouldn't listen to that stuff. Be on guard against that stuff. That's what Peter said. Watch out for those. Look what it says. Those who are carried away, unprincipled men. And if you do that, you'll fall away from your own steadfastness, verse 17 says. And that's my fifth one. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be unmoving. And I'll say it again, and I've said it so many times in our study of Revelation. To wrestle through this book is a tremendous blessing. Theology is there. Our doctrines are there. It orbs out, as it were, fully orbed our faith. Those that won't study this, those that won't seek to understand this, are robbed of so much. And one of the things I think here that we're reminded of is not to know what's going to happen will rob you of your steadfastness. Stand up. Be firm. Because you know how it will all end. Do you see it? Be diligent. Be holy. Be evangelistic. Be on guard. Be steadfast. And then finally, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be mature. Grow up. That's what you should do. Listen, that's what you should do now that you know how it's all going to end. And look what Paul says. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, this morning before we leave, before us on this table is something precious to us in the church. And I want you, if you would, consistent with our thoughts this morning in our study, I want you to see in front of us this morning the face of Christ. No, He's not there fully and He's not there absolutely. Because no matter how we see Him through a glass darkly. We see in part, but still we can see Him. Still He is there. We come to this table and we look back to His divine birth and we look back to His compassionate life because He told us to do that. He said, I want you to remember Me when you do this. We look back to His perfect obedience. We look back to His perfect sacrifice. We look back and remember the resurrection. We just remember. That's what He told us to do. But we also look ahead, don't we? When we look at Him, we look ahead. And perhaps this morning you'll look ahead in a way you haven't looked ahead before. Look ahead to that time when He will be revealed fully. Look ahead to that time when all of His glory and all of His splendor will be on display and a smile comes to our lips when we think about that time. But we're not finished looking at Him yet. Because if you would see Him fully, you're going to have to look ahead to that time when He sits on that great white throne and He judges. And I think there's a sense in which now our smile turns to a burden. I believe there's a right and healthy sense in which every Christian should fear that picture of Christ. I don't mean the fear we feel like those who don't know Him. I don't mean that kind of fear. But I mean the fear that we feel, that you feel, the fear that I feel, the fear of reverence of knowing that He is holy and I am not. The fear of knowing, the writer of Hebrews says, that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. I think it's a fear that serves us in the family of faith. It serves us by forcing us to examine ourselves, right? That reverential fear forces you to look into your life before you come to this table. I think it's a fear that serves us in another way, because if we would look into our life, that fear would expose our sinfulness. It's there. It's there as long as you live in this body. But it's also a fear that serves us, doesn't it, by driving us to the only confidence we have. That it is by the grace of God that I can look on Him. So we're going to go to this table this morning, thankful, rejoicing, anticipating, and I would ask, would we go to this table this morning in fear and in confidence that His grace is greater than your sin? Would you bow with me, please, as the men that will serve us come forward? Father, search us and examine us and see if there be in us any unclean thing. And we will not be surprised by what you find there. We know our heart. We know our stubbornness. We know that there's still way too much of me there. But God, when you've served us in that way, would you serve us by reminding us of your grace? Grace, 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 greater than all my sin. Feed us, Father, we ask, as we remember Him, as we look at Him, feed us with your grace. We ask for the glory of Christ alone. Amen. As these men serve you, would you please hold the elements? We'll take all of them. All of us will take them together. I wonder if tomorrow, if you could clear all the clutter of my words this morning, if I had nothing to say, and could just think on the texts from the Word of God we have read together. Tomorrow you might say, if someone asks you in the workplace or at school or on the playground, "What'd you do yesterday?" You could say, "I saw Jesus." Now, that might raise a few questions. And around a Big Mac at lunch, you could open your Bible and you could show them how it's all going to end and why that has to matter to them. And he took the bread and he gave thanks. And we have for 2,000 years said, "I see Him there." Father, thank You for the sacrifice. Thank You for Your Son. And they took the bread together. And He took the cup. And in the same way, He gave thanks. And for 2,000 years, we have seen in this cup a picture of mercy's price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We see Him. And they took the cup together. And all God's people said, Amen.